broadcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
Well, and good morning, good afternoon, whatever time it is for you, wherever you are. Welcome to The Dividing Line today. My name is James White, and today we have a lot to get to. It's been interesting of late. Last night I was sort of brought into an interesting situation. I had never been on Pal Talk before. I tried it once. We have a firewall. It makes, you know, we have issues going back and forth, and did not have and do not have a microphone yet hooked up to my computer. I have a microphone sitting in front of me right now, but that's actually hooked up to a sound system and so on and so forth. But anyways, went into a a channel, was brought into a channel called Calvinism, Is It Biblical? And had a fascinating time listening to the folks talking, first of all. That was different. And then reading the comments. And it is interesting. I did notice that there was a difference between the comments and what was written. In other words, people are more likely to say something strident and sort of nasty when they're just typing than when they turn their microphone on and everybody knows who's talking. I found that interesting study in human psychology. But anyways, it reminded me a lot of my days many, many moons ago, back when I would go into the AOL chat rooms and try to talk with folks in the Christian chat rooms on AOL. And you get folks that just, they do not have the humility to ever consider the possibility that maybe they might want to do some study to find out what they're talking about. And that does take humility. I'm sorry, but there are a lot of folks who think they're very humble by just simply being ignorant. And ignorance is not an aspect of humility. And there were folks just throwing stuff out that was just like, you've got to be kidding me. Where did that come from? In the typewritten stuff, there was a woman, I assume it's a woman, with the name Rachel in her ID or whatever. And she was just throwing stuff out. And after I left, actually, she was talking about how, we had a famous author and channel who insults Jesus Christ. Well, I'm so excited and stuff like that. And I'm like, and by the way, Rachel, if you're listening, feel free to call in and explain that. I'd like to know, you know, what thought process goes into that particular kind of assumption. I don't even follow that. But anyways, it was interesting. It was basically sort of a rehashing of, that's about 14 times louder than it was a few seconds ago. It was basically a rehashing of Dave Hunt material, and I found that ironic because I'm sitting here surrounded by printouts of the Dave Hunt book. I'm back on that project now, finished the project I was on before, and back on that project. There's not that much more to do, but it's very confusing at this point because there's 14 different topics that you're juggling, and you've got to know, am I supposed to be doing a 1,000-word response or a 500-word response, and you have to put them in order so you can see train of thought. Ha! There's no train of thought, but where the basic subject line was supposed to be going anyways. And so it's pretty, it's a little confusing right now. But that's what I'm working on right now, and it was, it did encourage me to continue this project for the simple reason that I was hearing a lot of his stuff repeated as if it was gospel truth. And that bothered me a good bit. But anyways, the reason I mention all this is last week, some of you may recall, during the disaster that was the Thursday evening Dividing Line. No singing today, for those of you who have been writing and asking me to put out a CD and things like that. No, not going to be doing that. We did have callers mention, however, some phone calls and a guest on the Bible Answer Man broadcast on Thursday and Friday. Well, obviously they were only talking about Thursday on Thursday. And then Dr. Paul Copan was on Friday as well and talked more, much more, about the doctrines of grace. And, of course, there was one good caller that called in, gave a good question, but there was no give and take. There was no response from the Reformed aspect. And given some of the seriousness of some of the charges, specifically that people are driven away from the Christian faith by Reformed theology, we are going to give a response to the things that were said by Dr. Copan on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and let you know what it would be like if there was a two-way street there and there was a response that could be offered. I again feel that Dr. Copan was considerably less strident, being the scholar that he is, than much of what we see out there. But I still think that it really looks like a very consistent Arminian perspective being presented. There was, amazingly, the standard miscitation of Matthew 23:37. I mean miscitation. We've talked about this before. It is absolutely incredible to me. How many people miscite Matthew 23:37, and it gives clear evidence of the traditional lens through which they read Scripture. Those of you, we've talked about it before. People look at Matthew 23:37. They assume, they don't exegete it, they just assume it. Even the error of saying Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem in Matthew 23, he wasn't. He was berating the Jewish leaders. He was not weeping. But he says Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem, just like Dave Hunt did. And then when he quotes it, he does exactly what Dave Hunt did in our dialogue back in 2000. How often would I have gathered you under my wings, but you were not willing. You would not. Exact same miscitation we hear over and over and over again. It's incredible. But anyways, we'll take a listen to that. So that's what we're going to do today on The Dividing Line, and I have 10 clips to play, so I probably need to get at it because we only have 53 minutes left, and less than that, actually. So let's start with the first section.
Well, again, this can raise some questions even within the Christian community. And again, what I'm presenting is something that I have found both intellectually satisfying and one that does justice to the biblical text. And what I argue is that God doesn't select individuals for salvation, but rather chooses a body of believers. We have been chosen in Christ, that we become part of God's chosen people. It's a corporate view of election. We aren't called, you know, in the New Testament, we're not called elect until we are already part of God's people by faith, as we freely respond to God's initiating grace. And I want to emphasize that it's not as though we can just choose our salvation, but rather we, without God's initiating grace, none of us would ever respond. But God does give us the freedom to respond to His grace.
Let me just pause it there for just a moment so we don't get too many things in the queue here all at one time. Throughout this presentation, we will again hear the problem, the real issue being that from Dr. Copan's perspective, we have prevenient or initiating grace, and this prevenient or initiating grace is given to everyone, and yet some people freely respond to it and other people freely not. This grace does not guarantee salvation. This grace instead makes salvation a possibility. It does not actually bring about salvation. It makes salvation theoretically possible. This is, of course, the position of Rome. That insists that grace is necessary for salvation. This is the dividing line that has been there all along between synergism and monergism. The synergist insists that grace is necessary, but also insists that it is insufficient in and of itself to bring about human salvation, so as to protect libertarian free will. The power of grace must be limited to a prevenient enabling that then brings a person to a position where they are then able to make the right decision. that doesn't always happen. In fact, it's left up to man whether it happens or not, etc., etc. I also would have to disagree very strongly with the assertion made by Dr. Copan in regards to the idea of the elect. He says we're not called the elect until after we freely exercise faith. That simply isn't true. Ephesians chapter 1 does not allow for a corporate understanding. The direct objects of the verbs in Ephesians chapter 1 are personal. They are not an hello, I just disappeared. And now there, hey, quit playing around over there, man. That was one of the weirdest things I've ever heard. We're having further technical difficulties, but we do not have a person on the phone line. That means someone is playing with the sound equipment. Anyways, now I just fell into a box, into a well. Woo, down here at the bottom of the well. Weird stuff going on here. Okay, anyways, I'll try to remain a professional here, despite all the weird stuff going on around me. Anyways, Ephesians chapter 1 does not allow for the idea of mere corporate election. Christ is not the elect one in Ephesians chapter 1. It is not an impersonal group that is chosen in Ephesians chapter 1. In fact, it is individuals, and they are chosen to personal sanctification and holiness. You can't get any more personal than that. Therefore, this assertion, well, we're not called the elect until we've believed. Well, if you're meaning by that the term elect is used of people who've already believed, well, of course, you're addressing the church. The issue is election post-faith, do we in essence elect ourselves? Do we enable God to allow us to be called the elect? And that is not the case at all. Election is eternal, and it is not impersonal. It is very, very directly personal, as we see in Scripture.
Or to reject it, as Stephen said to those who were about to stone him, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit.
That's Acts chapter 7. I've addressed that a number of times. It is certainly one of the most commonly used passages. It is also one of the most commonly misused passages because Stephen is not talking. He is not even beginning to assert that the hard-heartedness of the Jewish people that he has been recounting in their history is somehow an assertion of the ability of a dead sinner to resist the work of the Holy Spirit in drawing us to spiritual life. Instead, this is, of course, very clearly, in Stephen's context anyways, the rejection of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings conviction to all men of sin and righteousness and judgment. But there is nothing in the context that is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in drawing his people unto himself. This would be directly contradictory to any meaningful exegesis anyways, of John chapter 6, and the meaning of drawn, the meaning of given by the Father to the Son, all the rest of that kind of stuff is just not there. But that kind of a passage is just always just thrown out there. After a while, you understand the seven or eight passages that these folks throw out there, but they will never give you exegesis. You'll never hear exegesis of Matthew 23. It's just simply thrown out there as if, well, it's just plain language. That happened in the channel last night, and that Pal Talk channel, I was like, well, it's just plain language. This is so obvious. That can't possibly be right. That's the same kind of thing we have going on right there.
And so basically a person is predestined to hell unless he turns away from his sins and responds to the grace of God. And those who have responded to the grace of God are predestined to a life with God in the new heavens and the new earth.
Notice that predestination, then, is not of individuals. It is just simply, well, if you're a sinner, you go to hell, and if you believe, you go to heaven. That's all predestination is about. People need to understand that's the terminology that's being used.
And so that, so it's sort of like in the Old Testament, a person like Rahab or Ruth, who are Gentiles, they become part of God's people because they respond to the opportunity to become part of the people of God. And so it's not as though they're God's elect people before, but once they respond and become integrated into the people of God. And similarly, in the New Testament, we become elect once we respond by faith to the offer of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And so that is how I would respond to that, and there are some good, you know, resources that I give at the end of the chapter that point people for further reading that they can do on the topic. But it, again, it is, you know, there are some in-house issues between Christians on that, and I don't want to get into it too much here, but that's the basic outline of what.
Well, it seemed pretty obvious to me that Dr. Copan really, that's not his issue, that's not the subject he really wants to address, but it kept coming up. Now, this next clip was very interesting to me especially, because one of the callers asks about the open theistic view of people like William Hasker and those individuals, John Sanders and others, and I don't know about you, but it sounds to me like he basically presents a middle knowledge perspective. He wants to, and does very clearly in the other clips we're going to get to, very much reject the existence of a divine decree. Working all things at the counsel of his will is not going to fit in this system. Certainly anti-reformed, non-reformed in his perspectives on that kind of a thing. Very much follows the same type of view of a passive idea of taking in knowledge of the future in the comments that he makes here. So listen to how a non-reformed person responds to open theism.
Well, I just wanted to ask and you guys just alluded to this a little bit on predestination and stuff, but what your viewpoint was on the open theist movement and, like, William Hasker's book, The Open View of God, and I just wanted to get your guys' thoughts on that.
Yeah, and there's a lot of good material out there responding to the openness of God. I think that there are problems with it. I think it is a sub-biblical view of God. I think that you see God in Scripture as someone who knows in precise detail what is going to happen, but that doesn't undercut human freedom, because God, being who He is, would know what humans would freely do in whatever world He would create them.
That would be, as I'm hearing him, that sounds like he's promoting a middle knowledge concept.
And so, for example, for Jesus to know that Peter would deny him three times, it seems like you have quite a remarkable statement there of the precision of divine foreknowledge, that it's not something that's merely general, but it's something that is very specific, and we can go on to talk about that. I do try to address some of those things in my book. That's just your interpretation to show that the open view of God, the open theism view, is inadequate.
It's interesting to me. I don't know how, on a middle knowledge theory, you can explain Peter's three denials of Christ. The grounding of God's, and this is, you know, one of the key issues, the grounding of God's knowledge of future events is His decree. If you do not have a decree, I don't know that any meaningful theory has been presented as to how God can have that kind of specific, infallible knowledge of future events, especially of quote-unquote free creatures. I've not heard a meaningful answer to that.
And that the traditional understanding of God knowing the all the future free choices of human beings is the true and accurate biblical view. And you could also say this: you could even remove the Bill Hasker and others are concerned about human freedom being undermined. But you could make truth state, you know, just remove bracket God from the picture and just say you could make truth statements about what will happen at such and such a time, and it would be true that I would do such and such a thing at such and such a time without God being in the picture at all. So it's hard to see how God's foreknowledge makes any difference whatsoever given this sort of a picture.
Now, if you didn't follow that, don't feel badly, because I didn't either the first few times. It sounds like what he's saying is, since we can accurately predict the future at times, then God's knowledge of future events could not be causative. The problem is, and this is again is where I don't find non-reformed positions to be coherent in their theology proper, is we're not talking about God getting it right once in a while. We're talking about God getting it right all the time. It's the infallibility of his knowledge of exactly what's going to happen that is the objection of a William Hasker or the other open theist, saying if God knows without question where I'm going to go to lunch today, and it's not possible that I go someplace else, then I am not free in the sense of autonomy and libertarianism to go someplace else. And what I think he's saying is, yes, but God simply knowing that doesn't mean that it's going to happen. Well, how does God know that infallibly? How does God have knowledge of future events? Is it just simply he takes in passive knowledge? If that's the case, then we're stuck with the idea that God created the universe, he rolled the cosmic dice, it came out well, and so he goes, oh, wonderful, great, praise me for this. That's not praiseworthy. It could have come out badly, and we could have a scripture that tells us that evil wins in the end, let's all go out and eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Seemingly that could have happened as well. It's hard to know exactly where this is going.
Because you could formulate truth statements about the future, and would we still be fatalistically determined? I think that the openness people would have to say no, but then you wonder, well, why does God's foreknowledge make the big difference here? If you can formulate truth statements about what will happen in the future with or without God, then the issue to me seems moot.
It's not moot at all, because the issue is whether what happens in the future is because of God's sovereign decree or not. And once you say it's not, once you abandon the sovereign decree, then here's fatalistic determinism. This is the irony, is that it is so commonly asserted that Calvinists are the ones who believe in fatalistic determinism. Fatalism by nature is without purpose. It is impersonal. And so if God has no sovereign decree, and yet the future is perfectly known to him, that's fatalistic determinism. Isn't that weird how, you make accusations and then end up holding that exact position yourself?
But that's just, I think one thing that can be brought up in response. But I do have a chapter on divine foreknowledge and human freedom in my book.
Well, that's okay. Well, we could... I'm not sure how all that works. Anyways, now, very interestingly, this next one I do not understand. Here, Dr. Copan is asked about knowledge and causation. It goes back to what we were just saying. And a section from his book is read about psychics having knowledge of the future, but this doesn't cause it, as if this somehow has something to do with God's knowledge of the future. The perfection of his knowledge of the future is parallel to a psychic? You listen for yourself.
By the way, the chapter is entitled, If God Knows What We're Going to Do, Then We Don't Have Free Will. And in that chapter, I was just turning to paging through your book and looking at page 78, where you make the point that God's knowledge of future actions does not by itself hinder human freedom, since knowledge does not actually cause anything. And then you give the analogy of a psychic who has the intuition that a murder is going to take place, and he asks the question, what did the psychic's knowledge actually do, even if we can truly say that the psychic knew that a murder would take place, we do not conclude that the butler did not freely commit murder. Expand on that.
Yeah, what I'm simply trying to say there is that just because you have knowledge, granted that if you allow that the psychic genuinely has knowledge of what is going to happen, just because you have knowledge of something doesn't mean that you are the one who causes it. It's simply an awareness of what is going to happen. And similarly, we can talk about that with God, that God knows what we are going to do. And again, I don't want to get into the whole issue of God's control, because I think that there are ways to understand that as well. But the simple point is that knowledge in and of itself does not cause anything. And so that's basically where I'm going with that. We can talk about knowing that Jesus is going to return, but our knowledge of that future event doesn't actually bring Jesus. That's up to God's decision.
Okay, so God's knowledge of future events does not cause them. That means they are uncaused, or they're caused by fate. But they're definitely not caused by God. Obviously, what is being presented here is the passive idea that God takes in knowledge of future events, maybe not in an ongoing process, maybe all at once, maybe at some point in time. I don't know how you put all this together, but what you definitely do not have is the historic Reformed perspective that God's absolute knowledge of future events is based upon his decree, the fact that he created all things, including time itself. That is definitely the one thing that we do not have being presented here. Now, we did get a caller, and the name sounded familiar. It really did, and I've got some good buds down in Tampa, Florida. But this caller was from Tampa, Florida, and he asked a good question.
Hello. Grace and peace to you, Hank, and to you, Dr. Copeland.
Thank you. To you, too.
I have a couple. Well, my question, first of all, has to do with the overall condition of man, and I apologize for speaking from a cell phone, but I believe at least the scriptures teach that after the fall of man, that sinners are dead in sin and trespasses and alienated and separated from God as a result of this spiritual death, and that it is necessary for God to quicken dead sinners and draw them unto himself in order for them to come to him. And in that regard, when the word free will is used, the problem that I have with it is not whether man has will or volition or the ability to make choices, but whether man has really the ability to make holy choices, or whether or not the holy choices that man in fact makes are the result of, if you'll excuse the expression, cardiac surgery performed on man by God. And in that sense, I believe the word free will, as Luther so put it forth in De Servo Diabitrio on the enslaved will, meant to convey that sinners are dead and that they must be regenerated in order to respond to God.
Well, that's an excellent question. Very well put. I appreciate the fact that when folks call in to national broadcasts and present a sound question, they do so with clarity and forethought. Thank you very much to our brother from Tampa for asking that meaningful question. And how is it answered? Well, we'll look at the first section of the answer, then take our break. And well, it looks like we're going at a good enough pace here. Unless I start preaching, then maybe it'll take a few phone calls at 877-753-3341. Let's hear how the answer began.
Yeah, it's a very good question, a very loaded question, and we could, I'm sure, go on for quite a long time on the topic.
That's why I said I just don't get the feeling that Dr. Copeland wanted to be going here during the majority of the program. A very loaded question. Someone says that, they're not really comfortable with this particular subject.
But as I understand the issue, I would say that, as I tried to articulate before, that yes, we are all dead in our trespasses and sins, and that unless God in his mercy intervenes, then there would be no hope for any one of us. As Romans 3 talks about, no one seeks for God. Everyone has turned aside. Together they have become useless. No one is righteous, not even one. And so that, I would wholly concur with that, that we need God's initiating grace for anyone to believe.
Now, that's the first part of the response, and I'll just simply point out, we need God's initiating grace is exactly what the Council of Trent said. There's nothing new about that. That is, you can go to semi-Pelagianism and all the realm in between, and saying that grace is necessary is nothing new. It is not the same as what we are saying in any way, shape, or form to say that grace is necessary. The issue is grace sufficient? And you can tell that after the assertion that grace is necessary, what you're going to hear after this is it is not sufficient to bring about the salvation of any particular individual without their free cooperation, the activity of their will in actualizing that grace and bringing about the state of salvation. But that is what we'll be looking at in the next response. We're about halfway through them and making some pretty good time here, so we may be able to take a couple of your phone calls at 877-753-3341. But first, quick break, and we'll be right back.
You know. Can I manufacture grace for self-denial in some religious place by weeping hard on your face or saying prayers to some dead saint you know? Not through creeds or liturgy.
Answering those who claim that only the King James Version is the Word of God, James White, in his book, The King James Only Controversy, examines allegations that modern translators conspired to corrupt Scripture and lead believers away from true Christian faith. In a readable and responsible style, author James White traces the development of Bible translations, old and new, and investigates the differences between new versions and the authorized version of 1611. You can order your copy of James White's book, The King James Only Controversy, by going to our website at www.aomin.org.
What is Dr. Norman Geisler warning the Christian community about in his book, Chosen But Free, A New Cult, Secularism, False Prophecy Scenarios? No, Dr. Geisler is sounding the alarm about a system of beliefs commonly called Calvinism. He insists that this belief system is theologically inconsistent, philosophically insufficient, and morally repugnant. In his book, The Potter's Freedom, James White replies to Dr. Geisler, but the Potter's Freedom is much more than just a reply. It is a defense of the very principles upon which the Protestant Reformation was founded. Indeed, it is a defense of the very gospel itself. In a style that both scholars and laymen alike can appreciate, James White masterfully counters the evidence against so-called extreme Calvinism, defines what the Reformed faith actually is, and concludes that the gospel preached by the Reformers is the very one taught in the pages of Scripture. The Potter's Freedom, a defense of the Reformation and a rebuttal to Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free. You'll find it in the Reformed Theology section of our bookstore at aomin.org. This portion of The Dividing Line has been made possible by the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. The Apostle Paul spoke of the importance of solemnly testifying of the gospel of the grace of God. The proclamation of God's truth is the most important element of his worship in his church. The elders and people of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church invite you to worship with them this coming Lord's Day. The morning Bible study begins at 9:30 a.m. and the worship service is at 10:45. Evening services are at 6:30 p.m. on Sunday and the Wednesday night prayer meeting is at 7. The Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church is located at 3805 North 12th Street in Phoenix. You can call for further information at 602-26-GRACE. If you're unable to attend, you can still participate with your computer and real audio at prbc.org, where the ministry extends around the world through the archives of sermons and Bible study lessons available 24 hours a day.
Welcome back to The Dividing Line. My name is James White. I was just sitting here during the break reading some of Dave Hunt's response to something I said about Genesis chapter 20. And, oh, my, I need a lot. If they had a pill that gave you patience, I would, I really need it right now. I really do. Anyways, we're reviewing some comments that were made on the Bible Answer Man broadcast concerning Calvinism, and the next section we're going to be looking at continues the response that was offered by Dr. Copan in regards to the very excellent question asked by a caller from Tampa. And so here again we get some of the idea of how God's grace can be resisted, etc., etc. And I believe, yes, this is the section. Listen closely, folks. What does Matthew 23:37 really say? Is Jesus weeping? No, he's not weeping. Does Jesus say he wants to gather the Jews under his wings and they would not? No, he says to the Jewish leaders, how often would I have gathered your children under my wings, but you would not? He differentiates, but that's not what you're going to hear.
But the question is, can that illumination, can that act of God, that prevenient grace, as it's been called, can it be resisted? And from the way that I read Scripture, it does seem that that is the case. God, who desires that none perish but that all come to repentance, is someone who has offered Christ to us, the one mediator between God and man. And so you have scenarios in Scripture where the Holy Spirit can be resisted. As Stephen said, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit, or Jesus in Matthew 23 when he cries out and weeps over Jerusalem. He says, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. You know, God talking in Ezekiel about how he has been hurt by the adulterous ways of his people. To me, that seems to be more than that there is something more going on than the kind of scenario that you described. And again, I know we could go on for a long time on this, but again, I try to deal with some of these issues ever so lightly in the book that I've written.
Ever so lightly. Well, unfortunately, given the miscitation of Matthew 23, the lack of any exegesis of Acts 7 or Matthew 23, I don't know what the Ezekiel thing has to do with any of this relationship with Israel, et cetera, et cetera. We're really not given any kind of a meaningful response. I don't think the caller got his question answered. Then again, I don't think there really is an answer from the perspective that's being presented. Now, it seems to me Dr. Copan wants to move on, but that's not what happens.
But you don't believe in total inability. In other words, you don't hold that we are made in such a way that we can't respond or that a response is a work.
Let me stop that right there. I don't know anyone who says that we are made in that way. As the fallen sons of Adam, we have that inability due to our depravity and due to our sin, not that we were made that way. That's an inaccurate representation of the Reformed perspective. I don't know anybody who actually teaches that Adam was made unable. That obviously is a result of sin.
Exactly. Yeah. Some people say that. Well, if you say that you responded to the grace of God, and certainly is biblical language, you received, you embraced, and so forth. I mean, there is that language. But some people will say, well, if you say that you received the gift of God, that you chose, the Bible says you choose this day whom you will serve, they'll say that that's a work. And to me, that just is so perplexing, because if someone gives to me a generous gift, I don't see myself getting any credit for opening up the wrapping. I don't, or for saying thank you to the person. To me, I see all kindness there, and nothing in myself that is anything meritorious for saying thank you and taking the gift. That just strikes me as very odd.
Well, what's odd is the objection is not what is presented here. The objection is, if each has been given the exact same kind of prevenient grace, then what makes one man to differ about another? What makes one man to accept and one man not? If both are given the exact same grace, if God cannot in any way have redemptive love for his people, and so he tries equally hard with each individual, which seems to be the fundamental concern, then why is anyone saved? Why will there be people in heaven and other people in hell? Well, if the answer is not to be found in God's discriminating grace, then the answer must be found in the person himself. I must in some way, shape, or form be more spiritual, better, more pliable, smarter, more intelligent, more wise, something, than the people in hell. And that just simply isn't the case, and the praise of the glorious grace of Jesus Christ is greatly diminished when that grace is simply turned into something that tried really hard but failed with a bunch of folks, and it only worked with the other ones simply because of the fact that they cooperated with it. It still moves the fundamental decision straight into the arena of man, and that's exactly what the system wants, because it is promoting the concept of libertarian free will.
One other question related to this. The analogy often is made of Lazarus. Lazarus was dead. Dead men don't respond. Is there a category mistake here between physical death and spiritual death?
Now, that's not the first time that Hank has ask that question, and normally it's not a question. Normally he's making the assertion. Hank believes it's a category error to use this illustration, and I use this illustration all the time. And if I had the opportunity of explaining it, I would say I'm not saying that John chapter 11 is meant by the gospel writer to be taken as a discussion of the means of regeneration. However, if we are saying that there is no connection between physical death and spiritual death, why is the term even used? Or are we saying that Jesus Christ's lordship over the physical realm is not the same lordship that exists in the spiritual realm? And that is what's being said. That is what's being said. We need to recognize that the non-reformed person may want to be willing to grant the Lord Jesus lordship over the physical realm. However, because of libertarian free will, the lordship of the spiritual realm is in man, not in Jesus Christ. That's why you have the picture, the inaccurate picture of Jesus standing outside of a knobless door, meekly knocking, not the powerful picture of Jesus standing outside the tomb saying, "Lazarus, come forth." And so it is a beautiful picture of raising men to spiritual life. Truly an incredible picture. But here's how the response came.
Well, I think you do have to be careful about how you construe this. And when you talk about death, you also have other images, too, that are, I think, very important to consider as well. And you see, for example, images of enlightenment. You know, and again, I don't want to get into the whole issue surrounding Hebrews about one's losing salvation. But what you do see in Hebrews chapter 6, for example, is those who have been enlightened and who have received the heavenly gift. There does seem to be this, if you say that a person cannot lose his salvation or lose his faith, you do have an example of someone who genuinely receives enlightenment, that there does seem to be this, life and death, but, this ignorance as opposed to illumination. And so I think you can bring in other images, and Scripture does bring in those other images as well. And so just to leave it in the whole area of life and death may not be doing paying proper tribute to the other images that might be useful in discussing this whole issue of...
Well, I'm sorry, I hit the stop button there too quickly. In other words, since there's other illustrations that are used, and he goes to Hebrews 6, and I certainly would not in any way, shape, or form go to Hebrews 6 to illustrate some type of general enlightenment of man, but that... that in essence is what's done there. But I want to hurry up because we've got some callers in the line. There are two more cuts here, and I think they're very, very important. The first has to do with the issue of God and evil. Dr. Copan doesn't want to connect God too closely to the issue of evil. Listen to what he has to say.
In the chapter dealing with this subject, you write, "Furthermore, if God predestines literally everything that happens, including acts such as the disobedience of our first ancestors, then he is too closely connected to evil." So we would say that God creates the potential for evil, but human beings actualize that evil. Is that correct?
Exactly. And you could even bring it back one step further with regard to the fall of Satan, in terms of some sort of, a perfect environment being in the heavenly court, so to speak, but yet, the evidence for this is all sketchy, we're just making inferences, but there is this turning away from God and a reluctance, a turning away from wanting to serve this God, and Satan's wanting to be his own master. And so you think, is God going to, are we going to associate the turning away somehow with God? I think we have to be very careful about that. Some people, talk about God being basically all the causes that come ultimately from God. Well, if we are going to tie some of those secondary causes to God so that Satan and our first ancestors turned away, then we are, I think, moving God in the direction of being the author of evil. I know some would strongly disagree, but that's one of the intuitions or one of the instincts that I have that I resist because I don't want to see God associated with being the author of evil, even if some people see it in a remote sense.
So in other words, all of the passages in the Bible that present compatibilism, Isaiah chapter 10, Genesis chapter 50, Acts chapter 4, someone channel just quoted Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4, which says, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." All those things we want to sort of de-emphasize. And for what reason? Did you catch the terms? Intuition. Feeling. This is something that is not intuitively sound. Again, the difference between exegesis and other forms of authority. Well, here's finally, last cut, and this one I thought was very, very important. Listen very carefully to what is said in response to this question.
You consider this an in-house debate?
Well, it is to some degree an in-house debate, but I think it also becomes a stumbling block to other people. I've known many people who have turned away from Christianity precisely because of this issue. They have seen the strong predestinarian viewpoint as being an overly harsh and perhaps deterministic understanding of human choices, and so they have I meet people on a regular basis who have turned from God because of this. Think of one person by the name of Anthony Flew, who expresses this sort of a thing himself, and basically lumps, in a forthcoming book, edited by Stan Wallace, he basically associates the Christian viewpoint with this predestinarian understanding. I think it's a red herring, frankly, or he's just creating a straw man, but I just note how there is this strong association and how it some people have found it very counterintuitive and morally problematic.
Counterintuitive and morally problematic. Those are terminologies you just heard. The term predestination appears in Scripture. There are numerous places that speak of God hardening hearts and destroying Og, the king of Bashan, and all the rest of these things, and yet it's counterintuitive, and Anthony Flew doesn't like this. There are people who've been driven away. Think about the anthropology that underlies that statement. In other words, God's truth will attract rebel sinners. Think about that one for just a moment. It would seem to follow that the cross should be attractive to rebel sinners. But we know it's not. You see, once you deny the depravity of man, once you deny that if you are not in Christ Jesus, you are the enemy of God, you're in rebellion against God, then it affects everything else. And of course, you know, you have the two things. And I think Calvin was right when he talked about, you know, which comes first, knowledge of ourselves or knowledge of God? I mean, we can't have true knowledge of ourselves without seeing ourselves in light of God. We can't have true knowledge of God as long as we think ourselves but to be demigods. There's the two are linked to one another, and that's why the two fundamental foundational issues are the sovereignty of God, the fact that he is the creator of all things, and if all things are going to result in his honor and glory, then what takes place in time is not the random result of his creatures. It is part and parcel of his creative purpose. Now, the Bible teaches that he holds man accountable. All those objections say, well, then man can't be accountable, fall flat on Genesis 50, Isaiah 10, and Acts 4. There is no exegesis offered by folks who keep repeating those things of those passages, and you just don't see any answer being given. And so that argument doesn't work. It's frustrating to hear this kind of thing being repeated because you know that in the lives of so many people, they're not hearing the other side. They're only hearing this one side, and they're not hearing the response to it. And we do our best to give a response and to point out that there's a bunch of stuff that isn't being said and isn't being responded to. Well, a couple of folks have called 877-753-3341. And let's start in the order in which we received the calls. We've only got a few minutes, so let's talk to James in Denton, Texas. Hello, James.
Hello.
How are you doing?
Great, thanks. How you doing?
Doing all right.
My question was in regards to John chapter 1.
Okay.
Verses 12 and 13.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And then in verse 13, he says that it's children that are born of God and not of human will or decision or anything like that. Is it talking about regeneration there?
Being born of God, yes, of course.
Yeah. Uh-huh. And so I was wondering, in verse 12, it says that that is given to those who have received him, those who have believed him. And I was just wondering that I had understood that regeneration was an act that preceded faith.
Well, the assumption that you're making is that there is an ordo salutis being introduced between verses 12 through 13, and that's where the error is. If you will look at the use of the term born that is used, and in fact, interestingly enough, verse 13 in the Greek, the phrase, but I've been born from God, is at the very end of verse 13. English translations, for various and sundry reasons, reverse that and put it right at the beginning, so it looks like there's supposed to be a direct connection. In fact, this is the phrase, but have been born from God. Both of these phrases do not connect the way that you're assuming. I'm looking for something right now I'm both looking at the screen and looking for a little note that I had here because I addressed a specific issue, and unfortunately I grabbed the wrong one here, so I'll just go with something else. Anyways, the problem is you're assuming that when it comes to verse 13 that this is temporally located after verse 12. So this is what happens, and then the result is we are born. But the problem is the verse 13 is describing those who received him. And if you look at John uses this phrase in, going off the top of my head here, I believe it's 1 John 2:27, 4, 7, and 5, 1, in the exact same context, the exact same terminology. And each one of those places, the being born of God results in men doing something. Believing, loving, and doing righteousness are the three things. In 1 John, here in John chapter 1, verse 12, it is receiving Jesus Christ and believing in his name that is the result, again, of being born again. So the issue is this somehow an ordo salutis, that is an order of salvation, is a direct lineal connection being drawn out here, or is verse 13 describing those who do the actions of verse 12? And the only consistent way of looking at the John's gospel and his epistles is to recognize that he is describing them. And I'm not sure if you read Greek or not, but if you look at verse 13, you can see it starts off with the plural article, those individuals, going back to verse 12, and then describes them as the ones who are not of blood, not bloods, literally, nor of the will of the flesh, neither of the will of man, but from God have been born. And the have been born looks in some English translations like it's repeated twice. It's not. That one verb is at the very end of the sentence, and it's describing those. Who are those who receive him, despite the fact others rejected him? Who are those who believe in his name? They're the ones who are born of God. That's the issue that is there. It's very common for people to say that. The problem is the very phrase itself says they are not born of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man. So if the action of receiving and believing is of the will of man, then if you make this an ordered statement like that, it becomes a self-contradictory statement. That's why you have to recognize everything that John is saying there.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, thank you.
Have a good
one. Thank you. You have a good one, too. And Scott in Kirkland, Washington. Hi, Scott.
Hi, James.
How you doing?
I'm doing well. How you doing?
Doing all right.
Well, I guess I just want to make a quick comment first. What would Dr. Copan have to say to Jesus in John chapter 6? Because Jesus seems to really blow it there by teaching some Calvinism, doesn't he?
Well, you know, I actually have invited, I haven't heard back from this fellow yet, but I actually invited the moderator of the Pal Talk channel that I was in last night that was set up to denigrate Calvinism, attack Calvinism, to be on our program on the 20th. Now, someone else, I think I had mentioned at some point in the past, something else going on the 20th, that person did not want to debate the topic that we had initially agreed on. Still hoping, by the way, to have a debate Thursday night, though I'll tell everybody right now, we have not been able to contact the Roman Catholic individual who we're supposed to be debating Thursday night. No emails. The email address I had is bad. He hasn't come into his own channel in at least 3 days. So we're going to try to go for a debate on Thursday night, but right now we have had no contact whatsoever. So if anyone knows Aquinas, let him know we're looking for him. We've got him, you know, he agreed to do it. So anyways, on the 20th, we're going to ask this fellow to come in channel. He'll let me know today if he can do it, to discuss John chapter 6 and to exegete John chapter 6 and to explain, because he's very firm on this, that there's no such thing as irresistible grace. There's no such thing as man's inability. I would like to hear an interpretation of John 6:44. But certainly the result of Jesus' preaching was what? They all walked away. He starts off the day before with 5,000 men, more than that when you include women and children. They are described as seeking him because they come across the lake and they are coming after to hear him. And what happens by the end of that whole situation? Well, they all walk away but the disciples. And Jesus certainly would not follow after most of the church growth methodologies that are offered out there. No two ways about it.
Yeah, well, but my question for you was, when he talks about the gift being unwrapped, how much of this is a problem that I think actually in Simon Escobedo's article on 1 Peter 2:1, he kind of addresses it, is the issue between what is being bought here? Is it, for example, ice cream being bought for an individual, or a gift being bought? Or is an individual being bought or purchased?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, it's always used in the context of, well, salvation is a gift being offered. It is something we somehow possess. It doesn't really fit real well with issues concerning what redemption actually is, that we are the ones who are redeemed. It doesn't fit real well with the idea of redemption being actual. Instead, that kind of language would more be based upon the concept of what Jesus purchased was a theoretical atonement that then has to be actualized by the works that we do, whether it be an act of faith or all the various work salvation systems. As you know, it's all a matter of synergism and adding that extra element to it. Whereas in reality, what is purchased was the people of God. That's what Matthew 1:21 tells us, that he is called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins, and he does so by a perfect sacrifice that perfects for all time those for whom it is made, Hebrews chapter 10. So there really is a fundamental difference in how these issues are framed and presented, and I wish that there was much more opportunity for dialogue with folks on a national level that would bring these issues to the text itself, and not just in a sense of saying, well, you know, you present your side, we'll present our side, and then we don't want to argue about anything. We don't want to make anybody feel bad by really pressing the issues. That really shows that we don't have a very deep passion for the truth itself if we're more concerned about what someone may think or feel than about the truth itself. And I'm not saying you just spit in people's faces and be mean. The point is, if someone is repeating a tradition like misquoting Matthew 23:37, somebody needs to call them on it and say, hey, stop misquoting this verse. It doesn't say that. Offer an exegesis. Let's be serious with the text. We do that with issues like the deity of Christ and the Trinity. Why don't we do it on this one? Because it runs up against traditions within evangelicalism itself. Well, hey, thanks for your call today. Thanks for listening to The Dividing Line. Like I said, right now the plan is Thursday evening an extended edition of The Dividing Line, debating a Roman Catholic apologist by the name of Aquinas on the subject of the Apocrypha, but we can't find him. If he doesn't show, I'll give a presentation on the Apocrypha anyways, and we'll go from there. But that's our plans for Thursday evening. See you then on The Dividing Line.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-0318 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Saturday afternoon at 2 p.m. for The Dividing Line.